Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14? We continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 14, and let's not lose sight of the fact that this whole theme of this chapter is, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. And the troubled hearts of the disciples, we've seen how Christ has given them three remedies for troubled hearts. To consider their God, to believe in God, to believe also in Christ. To consider their home. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you there. And thirdly, to consider the rite of passage. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so the theme of this chapter is truly not to have the disciples with troubled hearts. And we've moved on now, and we're observing what we've called the three gospel promises. And we looked at the first one last time together, two Lord's days ago, in John chapter 14. And it's important that I'd like to start by just saying that all three of these gospel promises are intimately connected and form part of the same discourse of Christ. And sometimes it's unfortunate that we have to just look at one thing at a time where we need to consider the whole. This is all in the context of Christ's upcoming suffering, death, resurrection, and return to the Father. Christ talks about these events that have caused the 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot has moved on, to be troubled in their hearts. And understandably so. Christ's remedy for a troubled heart, together with these gospel promises, will all, only within a few weeks, really become a reality and a great turning point in the lives, the points of these disciples and their critical apostolic ministry at the beginning of the New Testament church. When we will see these troubled and fearful disciples seeing and understanding the promises that Christ gave and the remedies for troubled heart to them. The first gospel promise we considered last time we were in John was this, that despite the troubled things to the disciples that are to take place, Christ's work will continue through his apostles. Because he's going away and he hasn't even established his kingdom that they were expecting, this physical kingdom. And he comes and he promises them that his work will continue through them. And after that, through the church down through the ages. And we observe that this would be manifest in his disciples by them continuing to do the works that he did. And so it was. The sick were healed, the dead were raised, the blind see, and the lame walked after Jesus returned to his Father. And we noted also that these were apostolic signs and miracles in the first century, until the New Testament scriptures had been written, and God had finally and completely spoken in his Son. How had God spoken? He'd spoken in the incarnation of Christ, and verified and authenticated and fulfilled by the writings of the prophets. Even God's voice from heaven on two occasions, as well as by Christ's works and miracles that he performed while he was on earth. And so that apostolic ministry continued in the same way, with signs and wonders and miracles, ushering in the perfect that had come, Christ, his completed work on earth, and the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, that speak finally and completely about Christ, thus ending the era of the miracles and signs and the wonders at the end of the apostolic ministry as they died and passed on. We also noted, if you remember the second part, that the apostles, the disciples, and indeed the church for all time would continue to do greater works than these, than Christ, because of his finished work on the cross. the work of the preaching of the gospel by the 11 and to the church would result in greater works than physical miracles, signs and wonders. By the new birth, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God and the drawing love of the Father, and in the promised new covenant, Christ would bring spiritual life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, those given to Him by the Father for whom He died on the cross. And these greater works continue in the church today, soul by soul, person by person. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than 1,000 that need no repentance. Well, this brings us to the second gospel promise to the 11. Intimately part of these works and greater works, because this is how they would and did come about, these things that happened, through prayer, by asking, by approaching Christ in prayer, who, as we've already observed, is the way and the truth and the life and the only rite of passage to the Father. And so we come today, which perhaps you've already guessed, in John chapter 14, verse 13, verse 13 and 14, I beg your pardon. But here's the second gospel promise. Jesus promises that He will give to His people whatever they ask in His name that will display the Father's glory in His Son. So this is the promise. Jesus promises that He will give to His people whatever they ask in His name that will display the Father's glory in His Son. As a summary, note that the ground and efficient cause of this second promise, this divine gift, is Christ's own intercession. It's based on that. He will pray, as we'll see the next time, the Father, to give you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the third, what we have called the gospel promise. In fact, Christ also said that He Himself will send you the Comforter in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. We'll consider this in the third gospel promise the next time we're in this gospel. So, by way of recap and a rather lengthy introduction, let's come now and turn our attention to the second gospel promise. And read it with me there in John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And He repeats, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever we hear, Jesus promises that He will give to His disciples whatever they ask in His name that will display the Father's glory. I have three main points, very simple today. We observe in the first place, it was a specific promise to the apostles. Firstly, it was a specific promise to the apostles. As with all scripture, all things are written for our instruction. But that doesn't necessarily mean that every promise given to anyone in the scripture applies to all of God's people for all time. Yet we find here in John 14 great and precious promises, instructions from Christ to His disciples, and then apply, for the most part, to the church in every age. There are, as we observed last time, and we'll see again today, exceptions or qualifications which become clear as we consider both the context and the teaching of Scripture in other places, comparing Scripture with Scripture. These are sound principles, if you like, of biblical interpretation. We have two sub-points under this. It was a specific promise to the apostles. Number one, it was a Pentecostal promise. It was a Pentecostal promise. As we know from the prophet Joel, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days that was going to happen at Pentecost was prophesied and fulfilled some 40 days from now after Christ's ascension to the Father. We considered Christ's confirmation of this last time in his words recorded for us by Luke in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You remember that verse? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Jerusalem and Samaria to the end of the earth. The promise to the disciples in our text today would be fully realized at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The promise that the disciples would continue to do the works that Christ did was related to the coming of the Holy Spirit in great power. And of course, the coming of God's Spirit in power happened in various places throughout the Scriptures. While all of God's people always had the Holy Spirit, even the saints in the Old Testament already had the Holy Spirit. The Spirit at extraordinary times did come upon his people with great power to perform great works. You remember Samson, that last wish in the temple at the end of his life. In the most extraordinary way, we will see is prophesied and fulfilled at Pentecost. Furthermore, in the second place, it was an apostolic promise. It was a Pentecostal promise. It was an apostolic promise. We also noted this last time. Paul specifically referenced the miracles and wonders, as Jesus described it, continuing to do the works that he did as a sign of apostleship. It was a sign of apostleship. You recall the verse in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and wonderful works. So we need to consider this promise in the light of these two facts. This was a specific promise to the 11 that was both Pentecostal and apostolic. It is also in the immediate context of the promise that the disciples would continue to do the works of Christ upon earth. When the promised comfort is sent, who would empower them to do these works? They were to be witnesses for him to the ends of the earth in the proclamation of the gospel. They would in this work be carried along in a very special way by the Holy Spirit. And by that same Spirit and being carried along by him, they would pen what has become to us the New Testament Scriptures. And so tucked away between these two gospel promises comes this apostolic and Pentecostal promise. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Secondly, our second main point, it is, and I seem to be contradicting here, it is a general promise to the church. It is a general promise to the church. We've recognized and acknowledged that this promise of Christ was given to the disciples who were to be his apostles, together with Paul, in the apostolic Pentecostal age, an age as prophesied of extraordinary gifts and wonders and miracles, which would come to an end, and did come to an end, where the New Testament Scriptures were written. Once the apostles' work was done, and the apostles had died, so did the necessity for wondrous signs and wonders and miracles that authorized their ministry, as with the prophets, as with Christ, as we observed last time, and so now with the apostles. You recall our reference, 1 Corinthians 11, that reminder, 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, though this is true, the basic teaching given here by Christ about prayer, together with all the other teaching in the scriptures about prayer, never changes. So yes, Christ's teaching here and throughout the scriptures on prayer remains a general promise to the church. And in fact, we do not need to delete any part of this promise or leave a part out. The promise remains even though the apostolic age has come to an end. That age of prophecy, foretelling, visions and dreams where the will of God was specifically made clear to the apostles in their ministry, so that if they asked in His name and for glory of the God in His Son anything, it was granted as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, in the same way also in the writing of the scriptures. Consider our text again, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We find the same thing in Matthew and Mark recorded. In Matthew, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith. Mark 11:24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And these were both in the context of Christ's suffering and death that was about to happen, in preparing His disciples for these events that would soon come to pass. But here in John, in this reference, John gives us the conditions, or the rather I like to think of them as necessary inclusions attached to this promise that our prayers will not only be heard, but granted by Christ Himself. So yes, this prayer is for us in the 21st century from Christ, a promise. But we need to take note of the inclusions in this prayer. And I have 3 points in this regard from our text. Number one, 3 sub-points. Every prayer must be in Christ's name. Every prayer must be in Christ's name. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Christ has just taught that to approach God and to know the way to God is exclusively through Himself. So when we pray, it is always in Christ's name and for His sake. For He is our high priest. And it is through the offering of Himself to God as a propitiation for our sin that we have access to and fellowship with God the Father. But I want to give to you this morning that this is so much more than just tagging on to our prayers that sometimes we just mumble off without thinking in Christ's name or for Jesus' sake. Let's note 3 things when we pray in Christ's name. We pray in His person. That is, as standing in His place. The way the apostles stood in Christ's place, when we pray in His name, we are fully identified with Him, asking by the very union of ourselves with Him as believers. And this should give us a little warning sign right away. Guard your steps when you go to pray. Secondly, to pray in Christ's name, it means that we plead before God the merits of Christ's blood. It means that we plead before God the merits of Christ's blood. When we use another person's authority for the basis of our appeal, the one to whom we appeal looks beyond the petitioner, and he looks for the one for whose sake he will grant the request. And so when we pray in Christ's name, God looks beyond the petitioner to the one in whose name we pray, the one who died on the cross for our sins. And thirdly, we pray only for that which will be according to His perfections and what will be for His glory. We pray for that which will be according to His perfections and what will be for His glory. When we do anything in another's name, it is for Him that we do it, not for private advantage, but for Him in whose name we come. Brothers and sisters, when we pray in Christ's name, means that we are to be one with Christ. And Christ's desires are now our desires. So when we look at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, that is how we should pray aright. Christ's desires are now my desires. It means in our prayers we need to seek and to ask for what Christ sought and asked for from the Father on our behalf. Christ was one with the Father. He is in the Father and the Father is Him. All that He said on earth, every work and every word, was the works and the words of the Father. And everything that Christ did He not seek the glory of the Father? And if we are in Christ, one with Christ, this is what it means to pray in His name. It is to pray according to the revealed will of the Father and of the Son, who has been revealed to us, who has spoken in these last days in His Son and in the Word of God. These are the things that we can pray with certainty in Christ's name, knowing that He will grant them. And John explains this in his epistle in John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. In what manner did Christ pray to the Father? It was always in submission to the will and to the work of the Father. The perfect unity of the Godhead made this one and the same thing. And so the psalmist says, of Christ and of the true believer, I delight to do Your will, O my God. Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John gives us a striking example of this. John chapter 12, before He came to the upper room discourse, we've looked at this chapter. Jesus prays in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Before the disciples' hearts were troubled, Jesus prays when He realizes the time for His suffering had come. He's troubled in His soul. And what shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose have I come to this hour. Jesus' prayer was not that this cup of suffering be removed. As horrific as that may have seemed to the Holy One who bore away our sin, but rather, there is no question. This is a rhetorical question. Now my soul is troubled within me. What shall I pray? Remove me from this hour? No. This is what the Godhead had resolved from all eternity. But for this purpose have I come to this hour. This was the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But rather I put to you the reason we give in this verse is, as with many other things that Christ said, it is for our benefit, for our instruction, that we may pray as Christ prayed. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Your will be done. Brothers and sisters, this is not restricting. This means we have a bountiful supply of prayers that we can pray with absolute certainty, where the will of God and of Christ has been revealed in His Word, and where Christ promises He Himself will grant our requests as they are prayed in His name. This is how Christ prayed. And if we claim to pray in His name, all our prayers must be bound up in this from first to last. Not as I will, but as You will. Is this not how Christ taught us to pray in the disciples' prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the church down through the ages has suffixed, if you like, this the addendum to this Lord's Prayer. For Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, and Thine is the glory, which is in line with this exact verse before us forever and ever. Amen. Every prayer must be prayed in Christ's name. This takes us to the second thing we note. Number two, every prayer must be for the Father's glory in His Son. Every prayer must be for the Father's glory in His Son. We just mentioned this concerning Christ's prayer to the Father. It is in Christ's name that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Back that prayer in John 17, when Christ knew that it was time for His suffering to begin before the upper room, He prayed to the Father concerning what is about to take place. And we read verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." The very next verse says, "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Brothers and sisters, what blessed promises. What a gracious God who condescends to our lisping, stammering tongues. And even when we pray amiss, as we do often, selfishly, inaccurately, our great intercessor is there at the Father's right hand, perfecting our prayers and offering them as a sweet-smelling incense to the Father at His throne, that they always reflect our desire to see the Father glorified in His Son in all our requests and in all our petitions that we bring to Him. What a blessed confidence if we pray in Christ's name and for the Father's glory. And thirdly, we note every prayer will be granted by Christ Himself. Every prayer will be granted by Christ Himself. And here we see again the unity of the Father and the Son. The Son and the Father and the Father and the Son. And our blessed unity through Christ, that we are one with the Father and the Son, as Christ prayed in the high priestly prayer. So that when we pray through Christ to the Father, and Christ intercedes on our behalf to the Father, yet it is Christ who grants our requests. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And verse 14, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Yes, we may pray to the Father. We may pray to the Son. We may pray to the Holy Spirit, for they are one God. Their will is one, and their glory is a shared glory and is one. But we must always pray in Christ's name, for He is the only and exclusive appointed way to fellowship with God. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And no one gets to partake of the Holy Spirit but through Him. And I quote, "We can only rightly ask God for that which will magnify His Son, To ask in the name of Christ is therefore to set our own will aside and to bow to the perfect will of God. How many of our prayers would never be offered if we paused to consider, can I present this in that name which is above every name? The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second gospel promise was a specific promise to the apostles, and it was a general promise to the church. Thirdly and finally, and this by way of summary and application, number three, this gospel promise is specific teaching for our prayers today. This gospel promise is specific teaching for our prayers today. How then should we pray? We are to pray in Christ's name. And we are to pray that in our prayers, God would always be glorified in His Son. And so as we close, by way of summary, I have five brief observations about prayer, and some of them are repetitions of what we've said, each starting with the words, our prayers must always be. So we're going to have 5 points. Our prayers must always be, firstly, in Christ's name. Our prayers must always be in Christ's name. The mind of Christ, the prayers of Christ for His church, the desires of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the righteousness of Christ and the work of Christ, and the Father's glory. And as ambassadors for Christ, we come in His name with His agenda and His desires for the church. Our prayers must always be in Christ's name. Number two, our prayers must always be for God's glory and the exaltation of His risen Son. Our prayers must always be for God's glory and the exaltation of His risen Son. We read in the New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is a jealous God who will not share His glory. We glorify God by obeying His Son and by obeying the Word of Christ. And our prayers must reflect first the desire for God's glory to the praise of the risen Son. And this is what Philippians describes so well. We know it after Christ's work there and His humility and His suffering is portrayed in that Christological hymn. It ends with Philippians 2, 9-11. Therefore God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thirdly, our prayers must always be according to the will of God. Our prayers must always be according to the will of God. Christ has given us the basic outline for our prayers to be according to the will of God. This is not a mystery. This is not, oh dear, I've been praying all wrong, how must I pray? No, it is right there. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so on. For Christ's kingdom, to pray for the extension, the purity and the final realization of His kingdom when Christ comes again is to pray according to the will of God. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, can be our prayer. God's will is the good of our souls and the good of the church. And it is to this end that our prayers must always be. To the good of our soul, not our comforts, or our wants, or our selfish desires. Yes, we may bring anything to Him because He is our Father in heaven. But these are the prayers that the answer is guaranteed yes and amen. Forgive us our sins as we can forgive those who forgive our sins against us. Sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible is filled with precious and great promises and prayers that are according to the will of God. Our sanctification. For this is the will of God. Will not, God may not grant every particular, in fact, He will not grant every particular request to Him. For our prayers are at best weak and flawed and even sprinkled, unfortunately, with our motives and desires. But this is our assurance. As we pray in Christ's name and for the Father's glory, this one thing is sure. Whatever the answer, no. Or yes, or wait, or not now, or just now. God hears every prayer, and the answer will always be for our good. That is a promise. And so we can pray. Romans 8:28. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. Fourthly, our prayers must always be in dependence upon and the help of the Comforter. Our prayers must always be in dependence upon and upon the help of the Comforter. There's a reason the Holy Spirit is referred to as a Comforter, for that is what He is. He is the comfort of God to the troubled soul. His promised presence within the believer is our seal of ownership, of our adoption, and the guarantee of Christ's presence with us, with His church, until the end of the age. And the Spirit specifically helps us in our prayers. This is what the Scriptures teach, with groans and sighs too deep for words. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Brothers and sisters, our Lord in His body on earth found it necessary to pray. You want to think about that for a minute? Our Lord on earth found it necessary to pray. His oneness and fellowship with the Father was frequently expressed in prayer. He drew aside for hours, and on one occasion for 40 days, seasons and days to pray. And He encouraged His disciples to do the same. Watch with me 1 hour. Our Savior found the comfort, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in His prayers, and so should we. Fifthly and finally, our prayers must always be earnest, constant, and persistent. Our prayers must always be earnest, constant, and persistent. And I'll just give you some verses. Yeah, earnest. In Acts 12 verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. In Luke 22 and 44, in being our Savior, in being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Constantly, we ought to pray constantly. Luke 6:12, in these days He went out, our Savior again, to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. To my shame, I cannot remember when last I prayed for 1 hour, just for 1 hour. Romans 12 and verse 2, rejoice in hope, Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Persistent. And the parable of the persistent widow comes to mind. Consider Jacob, who wrestled with the man of God in prayer, and he refused to let go until the Lord had blessed him. Though persistence may not guarantee our desired outcome, God's will is better. And even our Savior prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And if you have an infirmity and it is bringing you low, you bring it to the Father. And you keep bringing it to the Father, and he will lift you up, the crook in the light. It may only be when he comes in glory. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Paul, the great apostle, surely his prayers were heard first. Prayed 3 times. It was for his ministry. This was hampering his ministry. "Let this thorn in my flesh," whatever it was, blindness or a pain or a limping leg or constant pain, whatever it may be, "Lord, remove it from me 3 times. What was the answer? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect weakness." Oh, brothers and sisters, we should love to pray. These great lessons and promises may seem overwhelming to us as we come to pray, yet we must pray, and we must love to pray. That is where we approach God freely through Christ. That is where the Spirit comforts us and helps us in our weakness. This means of grace is where our faith is strengthened and our God is glorified in his Son as we cast ourselves upon him in prayer. And if you learn nothing else about what I say today, pray. Love to pray. I close with a hymn from a blind minister of the gospel all his life. Pitch blind. William Bradbury, in 1859. Listen to this first stanza of his hymn, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and often escaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example of prayerfulness. We thank you for these great and precious promises, that whatever we ask in your name, for your Father's glory, this you will do for us. Oh Lord, we pray, help our unbelief. Help us to pray aright. Help us to pray with the mind of Christ, for we are one with him. And help us to be persistent and constant in prayer always, and earnest and pleading and casting ourselves upon your mercy. For you care for us. Oh Lord, we pray these things, asking you to strengthen our faith in you, our faith in your precious promises, even as we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen.